Well, I ran into a friend last week that I hadn't seen in quite a while. And when I called out her name, she looked at me with this guilty expression on her face. And she said, "I called off sick to work today, and I wasn't sick." And I'm like, "So why are you telling me this?" She said, "Well, you look like you just knew." And so we laughed and talked about it for a little while. But I still had to wonder what prompted her to tell me that. And I thought about it that evening, and it reminded me that many people see God as a taskmaster. I don't know if this is how she thought of it, or me as a pastor, kind of connected with God. But many people see God as a taskmaster, someone who gives us a list of difficult things to do, and then he waits around for us to mess up, and when we do, he's ready there just to whack us for it. And I think maybe some of us feel that way sometimes when we look at how God is, and maybe that comes from situations we've experienced. Maybe you've been in a somewhat legalistic situation in a church. But a lot of people tend to see God that way. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, I hope she doesn't see God that way. And I hope she doesn't see me as a person who is watching her to see if she messes up, you know? I hope my friend understands that God cares about her and that I care about her. In fact, I want her to know that God loves her. He loves her so much that he sent his only son to die for her so that she might be saved from sin, not condemned by sin. That's what I want her to understand. Well, there's no question that sin is a big deal. Every sin is rebellion against God. It's a big deal. The penalty of sin is death. But from Scripture, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of life and forgiveness and freedom through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if we declare Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. They say amen?
Amen.
Amen. But then there's this question. How should we live? And that's the title of my message today. How should we live? As one who believes in Jesus, as one who is saved and forgiven and free, how should we live? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be continuing in 1 Thessalonians. So if you'd like to turn there, 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 1 and 2, Paul really reminds us, as believers, he's talking to the believers in Thessalonica, but he's talking to us as well. He reminds us how we should live. I want to start with verse 1 and 2. "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So we can answer this question right away, right at the beginning here. How should we live? And I'll just pick it right there out of the verse. Live in order to please God. That's what Paul is saying here. Live in order to please God. We as believers have a different framework that we're operating from, out of, a different foundation that we're standing on. We have a different goal than the rest of the world, and that is to live in order to please God. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we've been set free to pursue a life of holiness as God originally intended for each of us. Life is like a huge race, and Paul talks about this often. I love the analogy he gives. A race, it's really the race that we're racing, and we press on. It says, Scripture says, throwing off everything that holds us back so that we might finish the race strong. Now, yesterday, I had the opportunity to watch some of the fastest runners in the state of Ohio compete. And it's very intriguing. I don't know if you've been to a district competition or a regional competition of high schoolers, but it starts narrowing down. They start weeding out the slower runners, and you start getting down to the ones that are really fast. And especially some of those 100-yard dashes where these guys are running flat out, it's amazing to watch the speed with which they compete. And, you know, you can tell these guys are athletes. I mean, they, they look like me a little. Like, no, I'm just kidding. No, they're kind of, some of them are pretty buff, you know. They're very lean. At runners, you know, you can tell what runners are. It's obviously, you can tell when the shot putters are up and the runners are up. They're two different body builds there. But they're both trained to compete well in their sport. They have trained for a long time to get to this position. And so the end of the year, districts is the first time where they come together and see if they can make it to the next step. And so last week we were at districts and watched these races. And if you know track, usually the four top runners are the ones who move on. And so it's always most interesting to watch that fourth and fifth place. And you'll see, oh, that's so tight sometimes, just down to the wire. And I think, what would be worse, to lose by fifth place or by eighth? I'm not sure. It would be really tough to lose as a fifth place runner. But very interesting to watch these runners compete and go flat out for this competition to move on to the next level, to move on to regionals, and then to move on to the state competition. They know what their goal is. They know, I need to be in the top four to move on. Or I need to win this race. Of course, they're all trying to win the race outright. So they know what their end game is. And my question for us as Christians is, as we look at our lives as believers, how we should live, what is the end game? What is it that your life is about as a Christian? They know what their life is about as an athlete, and what they need to do to pursue that goal, that dream. But what is your life about as a Christian? What is the end game for you? What is it that you're striving for? What is it that you're fighting for as a believer? And so as we look at what Paul says here, he's urging them on. He says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus. He's commending them for already doing well, but he's urging them on to do it more and more. And so I thought of these runners and the coaches out there, of course. The coaches are out there and the fans urging these runners on. And when those people, they come around the track and you hear the whole crowd start to roar and people yelling, go, go, you can do it, beat that guy, he's right behind you. And you get caught up in the urgency of that. And I see Paul doing this as a kind of coach as well to these people in Thessalonica. That's what spiritual leaders do. They are coaches. They are urging you on. They want to see you succeed. They're not out to condemn you or to make you feel bad about yourself, but they're there to see you succeed in the race. And that's what Paul is doing here with the Thessalonians. So what does he tell them to do? The whole first part of the letter, 1 Thessalonians, is spent primarily on encouraging them. He's excited about what they're doing. He's excited about how they're spreading the word to others and how they're living their lives. He spends the whole first half of the letter on that, but yet here in chapter 4, he moves into instruction, to teaching. There are still things to grow in. There are still things that we need to learn. And that's always the case. So let's look at what he tells them to do. What does God want them to do? In these first 12 verses that we're going to look at in chapter 4, Paul reminds them of three different areas of discipline. And we find the first one in verses 3 to 8. So you can follow along if you'd like, verses 3 to 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So this first section, under the premise of how do we live in order to please God? Paul spells it out here, and I'd summarize this with the phrase, be sexually pure. Paul says, be sexually pure. This is a way for you to please God, to live in order to please God. It's God's will that you be sexually pure. It's not just your parents' opinion. It's not just the opinion of the pastor. It's not just Paul's opinion. He's very clear here. This is God's call. This isn't me. This isn't anyone else. If you want to follow God's call, if you want to live in order to please God, you're going to pay attention to this. Be sexually pure. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. So I think of this in the same light as we talk about runners competing in a race and throwing off everything to compete and to compete well. And Paul's saying the same thing for us as believers. If you want to run the race well, you won't even have a hint of sexual immorality in your life. That's what we're striving for in order to please the Lord. We're different. We are different than the world, than the people in the world. We're different. We need to get used to that idea. We should accept that. We should embrace that idea. We are different. We're set apart as holy. Sanctified, that's what sanctified means. Set apart as holy. There's a reason we feel a tension with the world. It's because we're different. We're marching to a different drum. We're marching to God's will, not our own will, not our own desires, not somebody else's will for us, but God's will. Now, Paul is speaking to a Greek culture that, from what I've read, was not all that much different than ours in terms of sexuality, and maybe even worse. Sex was kind of a free-for-all in the Greek culture. If you read some of the history, it was common for men to sleep with prostitutes, to sleep with their household servants, to have concubines that were a part of the household who were there only just to give sexual favors. You name it, homosexuality was rampant during that day as well. And what Paul is teaching here was really, for them, a radical departure from a, quote, free sex culture. So if you think of these people who only probably less than a year earlier did not know Christ and probably participated in this kind of free sex culture, that Christ came in and is transforming their lives. And he's saying, here is how you are to live in order to please God. It's also clear that he's already been teaching on this. He references the teaching that he's already been given to them about this, but he continues teaching them about how to live. Our culture says whatever you feel like doing sexually is okay. Kind of. There are some rules. There are some laws that you can be arrested for. It's still not acceptable, at least to some, for spouses to cheat on each other, although I've heard of weird things going on there too, where spouses swap around and it seems to be okay. But in general, our culture says you do what you want. It's kind of your thing, you figure it out. Our culture says sex is okay before marriage. The teenager who hasn't had sex is considered to be weird or out of date or not in touch There's a lot of pressure on a person who has not had a sexual relationship, a teenager, to do that, to follow along with what everybody else is doing. But God says the beauty of sex is to be experienced only between a husband and a wife, not dating, not engaged, but a committed husband and wife. Scripture is clear about that. Our culture seems to say that homosexuality is okay. God says it's not. I have a friend who militantly supports homosexuality. And I feel for him. He's experienced a lot of pain, and especially a family member of his has experienced a lot of pain and alienation and criticism and, outright, can't think of the word I'm thinking of, but criticized and really ostracized from the rest of the family because they're homosexual. And he has felt deeply about that. He's been deeply hurt by that. And I feel for him in that. He's my friend. And I like him a lot. But I want to challenge him sometime to take a close look at what the Bible says about homosexuality. If one is really looking for truth, if one's really looking for truth and desires to know God's will, that's really where we start. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? We don't start with our own ideas or even our own hurts and the way that we wish things would be. But we start with, what does the Bible say? What is God's will? As believers, that is our question. That is the foundation, remember? That is, in the race, what we are striving for. What is God's will? That's what we fight for. What is God's will? And so I want to challenge him sometime to look at that, to really look at the Bible in depth and see, what is God's will? To not confuse the issue. Once we know God's will, we have to make a choice to follow it or not. Other things we see in society as far as sexual problems, of course, pornography is rampant in our society, and I looked for statistics. On the average, statistics say that 50% of the men in church are addicted or view pornography regularly. That's average statistics. 50% of men in the church are addicted to pornography. And you know what? I am thankful for those men in this church who have come to me and said, Rob, I have a problem in this area. And I need help. I need help getting victory over this. I am so thankful for those men who have recognized their issue. They've recognized that this is not God's will for their life. And they want to stay in the race. They want to stay in the race, running hard. And so they've come to me and said, I need help with this. Would you help me in getting victory over this problem? And I'm committed to helping those men experience the freedom from sin that we have in Christ. I'm committed to that. And I keep telling them, I am not going to fall away on you. I'm going to stick with you all the way, and we're going to see this through. Because God is going to bring you to a point of victory in this. And I'm convinced of that. Fight hard. It's a hard-fought race. We need to discipline ourselves, and that's what Paul is saying. It is God's will that we control ourselves, he says here. Not follow unrestrained passions like someone who doesn't even know God. It's God's will that we control ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. You are a child of His. You know Him. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to control ourselves as children of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to this. This is part of our training. This is part of us running the race and running it well. Verse 7 says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Now, we could talk a lot about what it means to be sexually pure, but I want to give you just some simple guidelines. We could spend a lot of time here. Some simple guidelines. Save sex for marriage. If you aren't married, don't have sex. A simple guideline. If you are married, then have sex, but only with your spouse. Pretty simple stuff here that the Bible lays out. In fact, Scripture says that if you are married, you're actually living in sin if you are not having a sexual relationship with your spouse. It says you should not deprive your spouse of that sexual relationship. So you're supposed to have sex with your spouse. It's a necessary part of a healthy marriage. Another thing to realize is that pornography is basically sex. It is. It's cheating on someone. So make sure you put that in the proper category. And don't play around the edges. Watch your hands, watch your eyes, watch your thoughts. Many a person has thought that they would never fall. Many a believer thought, you know, I will never be tempted by that. And that's not a good position to be in, to think that I will never fall into that kind of sin. I'm sure you've read about many a pastor who somehow has fallen into a sexual relationship outside of his marriage. And it's like a bomb going off in his marriage, in his family, in his church. There are consequences to sexual sin. If you have sinned in this area, you need to understand that all is not lost. There are consequences, yes, but confess it to the Lord. Make it right with Him and accept God's forgiveness for you because it's there for you. And get back in the race. Get back up and get back in the race. That's what we're called to do. So if you've sinned, that's not the end of the line for you. We have God's forgiveness. We need to confess it and move on in the direction that He wants us to go. Paul mentions these things, and I mention these things, not that you would feel condemned, but that you might live lives worthy of God, that you might live in order to please Him. That's our desire as coaches, as leaders, and as you teach others and you help others in this, that is our desire. We come alongside each other to help each other run the race and to run it well. All right, let's move on to 9 and 10, another subject. He says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Love one another. This theme is repeated over and over in Scripture. Love one another. We just talked about it a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it again this morning. One of the interesting things, though, I see here in all of these instructions is that Paul recognizes that the Thessalonians are already doing well. And as a coach, that is really important, you know, when we're helping somebody else. A coach doesn't always come and say, you know, you did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, and then stop there. No, that's not what a good coach does. He says, you're doing really well here, you're doing well here, and you're doing well over here, and you also need to work on this. He balances it out. And Paul does that really as he's talking to the Thessalonians here. There are times where people need to have some pretty in-your-face confrontation. And of course, if you go to the book of Ephesians, you see Paul has a little bit different approach with them. He seems to be pretty tough on them, I think. He doesn't use quite as easy of language as he does with the Thessalonians. But when you have an opportunity to encourage somebody and you see what they're doing well, make sure that you don't always focus on the negative things of what they're doing wrong. Because that's when people start feeling condemned and like they can't make it, they can't do it. So we see Paul doing that throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians here, this letter. It says, you're already doing this. In fact, I'm not sure I need to talk about it. You love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But then, like any good coach does, he says, yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Now, I think as believers, often we get to this position sometimes where we think, well, you know what? I got that down. I figured out how to love people. Don't need to think about that anymore. I've got it. But Paul reminds us here, no, this is a continual growing experience. We are always learning. And when we stop learning, we're dead. Okay, that's the point when we stop learning. But we're always learning. There's always opportunity to grow. And so Paul reminds them to keep loving each other and to grow in that love for each other. Love one another in the church. Support each other. Encourage each other. Challenge each other. Stick with each other. Forgive each other. If you've ever read the one another verses, look up one another, like on BibleGateway.com in the New Testament. And you will find one verse after another that says to love one another. I think I use that word too many times. But anyways, look that up. It talks about all kinds of things that we are to do for each other as believers in the church. Carry each other's burdens. Mourn with those who mourn. In fact, many of you know that Steve's father passed away this past week. And I don't know if it was announced, but there's a card in the back on the table that we're sending. Actually, Doris and I are taking it to them. You might want to sign your name in there and write a note. And if you run out of room in the cards, you may grab a piece of paper and shove it in there as well. But we want to take that to Stephen Phyllis. But Scripture says, mourn with one another. Rejoice with one another. Carry each other's burdens. The love we have for each other in the church goes across denominations. It goes across racial lines. It goes across countries. And it ought to be a great witness to the world that who Jesus is true, the way that we love one another. Verses 11 and 12, another interesting topic here. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, I was tempted to do a whole message on that because it makes me think of a lot of different things. So interesting instructions. And the best summary that I could come up with this is to live responsibly. Live responsibly in your community, wherever you're located. Be a responsible person. Respect others. And don't make a nuisance of yourself. Don't be that person who's always stirring up trouble or complaining about things or being obnoxious about things. But be that person in your community that can be respected for how you do your ordinary life. Because people are watching you. Your neighbors are watching you. People that you work with are watching you. The people you go to school with are watching you. And so, how do you present yourself? How do you present yourself as a follower of Christ? And Paul is saying here, you need to be a person who is respected, who they can respect. Live so that others in the community who don't even know God will respect you, and they may not even share your beliefs. Get a job. Support yourself. Work with your hands. And whatever job you have, Do a good job of it. Don't complain. Don't be that thorn in the boss's side. When you come up, he's just not wanting to see you because he knows you're going to complain about something. But do your work and do it quietly and humbly. Don't expect a handout from others, but do your best to supply everything that you and your family need. Don't expect others to bail you out. It's interesting that he talks about this in this passage. But do your best to earn a living, to work well. How we do our day-to-day work makes a significant impression on people around us. And maybe you think that your work isn't that significant, but it's God's will that you do your best at your work. And there are other scriptures that talk about this as well. That you do your best at your job. To quietly and consistently do what you've been asked and to do it to the best of your ability. I have had so many people in different situations that I have met, either it's somebody's boss or somebody's coworker, maybe somebody that goes to school with another person. And I love it when I hear, man, they start talking about somebody that I know. I say, oh yeah, we know this person. Well, they are really, they do so well. They're so much fun to work with. Such a joy to be around. It's great to hear that about others. People recognize that. It's a great witness. So whether it's in your workplace or even students at school, I think this is talking about studies some. That as you do your work in school, maybe you think it's not important, maybe you think it doesn't matter, but I think it's important to God here that you do your work well. That you respect your teachers. That you be responsible, that you do your best, that you're not a drama queen or drama king. That you're one of those kids in the class that your teacher can depend on. To not be that slacker or the troublemaker, but to be that quiet leader that earns the respect of their classmates, of their teachers, of their parents. And I love to talk to teachers and hear about students who have that kind of rapport in the class. And I've heard it often. It's a wonderful thing to hear, especially if you hear it about your own kids, isn't it? To go into a parent-teacher conference and hear those kinds of things about your children, what a wonderful thing to hear. And it's a great reflection on our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's called us to be in the world. Now we could spend a lot of time talking about all of these areas that Paul has pointed out, but I'm going to leave the rest of the application for you and for God to work out in your own life. Yesterday I watched our coach, our track coach for London team, was very excited. In fact, I would probably describe him as giddy. Bouncing up and down when he saw that some of his athletes were moving on into the state competition. They'd got through districts, got through regionals, and were moving on to state. And he was ecstatic. He had personally invested a lot in these athletes, teaching them, training them, encouraging them. And so to see them move on in the competition was just a joy for him to be a part of that. They're athletes, they're runners, and they need to press on to the state competition next Saturday and finish well. And this week, they can't let up on training. They can't drink Mountain Dew yet. They can't get the Twinkies out yet or the chips. They got to watch what they eat. They can't eat hamburgers and things like that. They got to prepare and be ready for that state competition so that they can perform at their very best. That's what their coach wants them to do. That's what he's prepared them to do. They're athletes. And who are we? We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're believers in Jesus Christ, and we need to finish well also. Our goal is to live in order to please God, and we can do so through the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Why would we want to act any different than what a follower of God looks like? Why would an athlete in this last week of competition want to just sit around and not practice, not run, drink Mountain Dew and sit on the couch and eat chips? Why would he do that this week? They're not going to do that. I can guarantee it. Well, the same is true for us. We're not going to do that. We don't want to do that. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're God's holy people, and so we strive to live as such. Run the race and run it well. Make us all proud. And the end of the race is coming. Jesus is coming soon. And so we throw off everything that hinders and run in such a way as to get the prize. The end of the race is near. Jesus is coming soon. And I want to close with a verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, is verse 14. Peter says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for people like Paul, who've invested so much in others, teaching and training and encouraging and leading coaches like him in the spiritual race that we're running. And Lord, I pray that we could be that same kind of coach for someone else, that we could encourage each other in this race that we're running, to run it well, that we would not be discouraged by our failures, our problems, the things that we struggle with, that we would not live under condemnation and just be stuck in areas of sin. No, but that we would throw off every restraint, that we would surrender ourselves completely to you and the work of your Spirit in our lives, and that we would strive with all of our might to live lives that are holy, lives that honor you, that we would live lives that would please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.